Amen. It's good to be with you. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 2. If ever there was a psalm that was written for 2 Samuel 7 and the passage where God makes the covenant with David and tells him not only is David going to reign over his people, but his son is going to reign over his people. And in fact, he is going to have a dynasty, a house that will never, ever end. If ever there was a psalm written about that, it's this particular psalm. And so one thing I might encourage you to do is go back tonight and read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and read it in light of what we read in this passage here. Now, this psalm ultimately is about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the promised son of David. And we'll look at some passages where the New Testament writers speak about that very explicitly in Jesus fulfilling what we're going to read here in Psalm 2. And because of that, this psalm has often been used by Christians over the course of the last 2,000 years, and especially the last 500 years, to talk about world missions. That the theme, ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. It's very obvious to us as Christians, as that's a promise from the Father to the Son, that's about Jesus having men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who are his inheritance, his possession, those that he has saved out of darkness and brought into a marvelous light. So this is a wonderful missions psalm as well. But I want us to think of it in both ways at the same time. I want us to think about what God is promising to David and the original context, and then I want you to think about how this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Before we read God's word, let's pray and ask for God's help and blessing again as we give attention to his word in Psalm chapter 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, Lord. Your servants listen. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the second psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. The setting of this psalm is that covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel 7. It's really the climax of the story of David. There's a lot of story of David left in the Bible, but really, after 2 Samuel 11, a lot of it's sad, isn't it? But 2 Samuel 7 is sort of, it's the high point of God's dealings. David has been a refugee for much of his time since he was anointed by Samuel. He's lived in caves. He's been in constant military conflicts, not just with the Philistines, but with the house of Saul, who didn't think that he was the legitimate king. And when you come to 2 Samuel 7, David is living in Jerusalem. He's in his palace. He's decided that he would like to see a temple built to house the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord has given him rest from his enemies. And the Lord makes this tremendous promise to him that he is going to build David a dynasty that will never, ever end. And this psalm very much is in the backdrop of it. And in the psalm, the Davidic king is actually talking about the rebellion of the nations against him and against the Lord. And I think if you take a look at 2 Samuel 10, this perhaps provides the historical context for this particular complaint. In 2 Samuel 10, the Ammonites and the Syrians decide they're going to attack David. David has been made king. He's been acknowledged king in the land. And the Ammonites decide they're going to fight him. And then the Syrians decide that they're going to fight them. And in both of those conflicts, David is completely victorious against his enemies. And perhaps that's the background for this particular psalm. And I'd like you to see four things very briefly tonight as we look at the psalm. The first thing I'd like you to see in verses 1, 2, and 3. Here, the Davidic king is indignant because though he is appointed by God, the nations are raging against him. Perhaps, again, it's 2 Samuel 10 that he's thinking of. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the Davidic king is saying here that though I have been appointed by God as king, the nations are raging against me. And if you look at 2 Samuel 7, one of the things that is emphasized is that the Lord gave David peace for a season from his enemies. So you can imagine David's response when the Ammonites and the Syrians, and by the way, if you look at 2 Samuel 10, David tries to make nice with the Ammonites. You know, after their king dies, he says, hey, I'm not going to start a war with them. And they say, well, can you really trust David? And they decide they're going to attack him. So David tried to deal with them with goodwill, and they attacked him anyway. Well, it really shouldn't surprise us when the ungodly attack the Lord's anointed. It really shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us when it's David, and it shouldn't surprise us when it's Jesus. And by the way, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, it's fascinating to me that one of the earliest prayers recorded in the New Testament of believers praying about the persecution of the church cites this psalm. If you look in Acts chapter 4, you will remember that Peter and John had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And we're told one of the prayers that was prayed by the early Christians when those two apostles were imprisoned. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And you're wondering, okay, how are they going to apply that psalm? They've just started quoting Psalm 2. Here's the application. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that amazing language that they use? So they acknowledge that the persecution that they're seeing comes from people that are opposed to God. But ultimately, they're opposed to King Jesus. And yet, all they can do is what? Whatever the Lord's hand has predestined to take place. You know, I think a lot of Christians here in America and in the Western culture are nervous right now because our culture has become more and more negative about real Bible-believing Christianity. You know, if you have some sort of a cultural Christianity that agrees with most of the ideas of the world, chances are you're going to be left alone for a long time. But if you believe what the Bible teaches, if you believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you say there's no other name under heaven whereby one can be saved but the name of Jesus Christ, there are going to be people who consider you narrow and bigoted and intolerant. If you believe what the Bible teaches about marriage and sexuality and gender, there are going to be people that think you're narrow and bigoted and intolerant. It shouldn't surprise us when the nations rage against the Lord and against His anointed. But what happens when they do? It never works. Because the Lord is in charge. And that's the second part of the psalm. Look at verses 4 to 6. Here's the response of the Lord to this rebellion. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So though we may be scared when the world is against us, remember, our God is not scared. He's on the throne. He laughs at the attempts of the world to dethrone His Messiah. The Lord scoffs. And notice verse 6. This is really the center point of the whole psalm. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountains. In other words, the Lord's saying, you don't get a vote on my Messiah. You don't get a vote on my king. I've installed the king. It doesn't matter whether you rebel against him or not. My son, my Messiah, is the anointed. He is the king. And it doesn't matter whether the world rebels against him or not. And the sovereignty of God is the response to this particular threat against David, the king, and of course against King Jesus. That very prayer that we heard in Acts chapter 4 is the acknowledgement of God's people that even when the world is against us, God is in control. Some of you may know a Turkish Presbyterian pastor named Fikret Boçet. Fikret pastors a Presbyterian church in Smyrna. Now, the name for that in Turkey today is İzmir, but it's Smyrna. It's the biblical city of Smyrna from the book of Revelation. And when Fikret first became a Christian, he was one of only a handful of Turkish converts from Islam to Christianity. In fact, when he became a Christian, they reckoned that there were less than 100 Christians in the entire nation of Turkey. And because of that, the Turkish secret police actually sought to intimidate the little group of Christians that he was a part of, and he was arrested. And they were tortured for a number of days, as a matter of fact. And Martin Lloyd-Jones' son-in-law, who was the head of the European Commission on Human Rights, found out about the torture against these Turkish Christians, and he went to Turkey and spoke to the prime minister to get them released. But one of the very interesting things that Fikret says is when the secret police came to intimidate them and try and get them to renounce their Christianity, that he was very aware that the Lord was with them. He said, I was really scared to be tortured, but I was very aware that the Lord was with us. And all of the brothers, there were 8 or 9 men that were arrested, all of them stayed strong in their confession of faith. And even though they were tortured for several days, they said they were aware that the Lord was with him and that he would support them through their trial. So even with the nation raging against the king, they knew that the Lord would support them. And the early Christians pray the same thing in Acts chapter 4. We know, Lord, that all of these people, the scribes and the Pharisees and Herod and Pontius Pilate, they're all aligned against Jesus, but they can only do what your hand has predestined to occur. You're in charge here. And so verse 6 just reminds us that the consequences of rebellion against God and against Christ are not that Jesus' reign is threatened. God is not concerned at all about Jesus' reign being threatened because he is sovereign and Jesus will reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. It is going to happen. There is no possibility that that is not going to happen. And I think, by the way, as we live in a culture that's more antagonistic to us as Christians, we do need to remember that. It doesn't mean that we don't take it seriously when religious liberties are challenged and that we don't speak up about those things, because our country was based on an agreement about religious liberty. But even when religious liberties are challenged and taken away, King Jesus is going to reign whether the nations want him to or not. And this psalm reminds us of that. Now here's a third thing that I want you to see. How are we going to see the reign of King Jesus manifested? Look at verses 7 to 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the Davidic Messiah says that the Lord has said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation is called God's son. When Moses was sent to speak to Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, what does God tell him to say to Moses, say to Pharaoh? He says, Moses, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Let my people go. So Israel as a whole in the Old Testament is considered God's son. But in the Old Testament, only one individual is called God's son. And that is the heir to the throne of David. Remember in 2 Samuel 7, God, when he's making his promise to David that David is going to have a dynasty that will continue forever, he says, David, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. And so the language of God's son was very, very closely associated to the promise of God to David. And very interestingly, both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts cite this about Jesus. Peter in Acts chapter 2 will make a point to say God's son, his Davidic Messiah, is Jesus. That's part of the big point of the sermon in Acts chapter 2 verses 23 and following. And Paul does the same thing. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 when he is preaching. Look at Paul preaching in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. He really starts the sermon in verse 16, but pick up especially in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And he says in another place, and that's Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." That's what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. But you see what Paul is saying. How do you know that Jesus is the promised Son of David? Through the resurrection. And the resurrection is what God is talking about when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That is, I've shown to the world that you are my son, that you are the Davidic king by raising you from the dead. And Peter and Paul and the early Christians all cite this passage to show that the resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the king promised by the Father. And if you, by the way, if you look back to Matthew chapter 3, this becomes so apparent even in Jesus' baptism. You remember John argues with Jesus about baptizing him? He says, "Jesus, what's this whole thing about me baptizing you? My baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism that signifies that true Israelites acknowledge that they are sinners and they need to be cleansed. And so they're repenting of their sins. But Jesus, you aren't a sinner. You, in fact, you're the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So why are you asking me to baptize you?" And you remember what Jesus' answer is? "John, do it anyway in order to fulfill all righteousness." And then when Jesus is baptized, what happens? Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. God says from heaven as Jesus is baptized, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, who is the only individual called the Son of God in the Old Testament? The one to whom God promised David, "I will put him on the throne." This is God from heaven saying, "This is the Davidic Messiah. This is my son. This is the one you've been waiting for 1,000 years. This is the true son of David." By the way, the first words of the Gospel of Matthew, after Matthew gives his title, the title that Matthew gives to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1:1, is the Book of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ. By the way, that title is a ripoff from the book of Genesis. Each of the sections of the book of Genesis is titled by Moses, the Book of the Genealogy of the Heavens and the Earth, or the Book of the Genealogy of Adam, or the Book of the Genealogy of Terah, or the Book of the Genealogy of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how he titles the book. So when Matthew titles his gospel the Book of the Genealogy of Jesus Christ, he's basically saying, "I'm going to tell you a new Genesis story. I'm going to tell you a new creation story. And it's Jesus Christ that's going to create that new creation." But the very first word that he says after he gives the title is what? Son of David. He's identifying Jesus as the one who fulfills this passage. And so Jesus is manifested to be the true Son of David by his resurrection. Now, what's the response to that? Look back at Psalm 2 again, and this time look at verses 10 to 12. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. See that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." In other words, the psalmist says this: there are only two options. If God has established his king and is going to make the nations to be his possession, you're either for him or against him. You're either on his side or you're going to lose. You either repent or you perish. And he uses very powerful language, doesn't he? Kiss the Son. It's the picture of a defeated king having to come and kiss the feet of his conqueror in as a sign of fealty. I'm kissing your feet, honoring you that you are the Lord. Well, it's so interesting, isn't it, that the Gospel of Matthew begins with kings or magi from the east coming to worship the King of the Jews, isn't it? Matthew chapter 2. Kings from the east or magi from the east come to worship the King. Remember, they show up in Jerusalem and they find Herod and they say, "Where is he who is born the King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him." So they're the nations coming to worship the King. They've done the right thing. They're repenting and worshiping the King. Herod tries to kill him. So he's the nations rebelling against the King. But those Gentiles come and worship the King. And it's so interesting, isn't it, when you look at Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, both Jesus and John the Baptist's first sermons, what are they? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the worship of chapter 2 and the repentance sermons of chapter 3 and 4 in the Gospel of Matthew really echo what the final verses of this psalm say. In response to God establishing Jesus as King, you're either on his side or you're in trouble. You either worship him, you either repent of your sins and you trust in him, or you'll perish before him. I love what Doug Kelly says, and I've heard him preach this psalm many, many times, and when he talks about the phrase, kiss the Son, he says this. You know, when an overlord would conquer a territory, the kings would be forcibly brought to kiss his feet to show that he was the conqueror and he was in charge and they were no longer in charge. But he said, when you repent and you bow to kiss the feet of Jesus, you notice an interesting thing about them. They've got nail prints in them. Because this king died for you. This king died so that your sins could be forgiven. He died so that the nations would become his inheritance. And so this king is a king that actually loves you and cares about you and wants you to be eternally happy. And the way you experience that is just like you read in the answer to the catechism question tonight when your pastor led you in asking the question of justification. What do? You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you rest in him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel, and your sins are forgiven. And Psalm 2 beautifully sets up this important theme in the New Testament and in the Gospels about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because of the promises in this psalm and because of the promises in 2 Samuel 7, we know why it is that world missions is so important. We know why it's so important to share the gospel to the ends of the earth, because God has given to Jesus the nations as his inheritance. And we're part of those nations. You know, I don't think probably not many or any of us in the room are of Jewish descent tonight. We're, I think, probably most of us of Gentile descent. We're of the nations that the Lord has purchased for Jesus' inheritance. And Jesus has shed his own blood that he would be his treasured possession in all the earth. And we get to come and celebrate that not only by worshiping together tonight, but by coming to the Lord's table. So let's look to the Lord in prayer again and prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 2. Thank you for how you set forth what you are doing in your purposes and in your providence for the redemption of your people. Thank you for Jesus fulfilling Psalm 2. And help us, we pray, by grace to trust in him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.